Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. Sometimes the Christian life is, well, we might say easier. Sometimes it's harder. But we know that it is always good. One thing is important, I think, to understand is that God does not burden us with commands to make our lives difficult. The Christian life is never to be mere drudgery. We're not plodding through the mud and muck of God's commandments. We are not commanded, to be miserable so we can show our endurance and our love for God. You need to notice, and I need to notice in Scripture, how God leads us. First, He changes us. He saves us, and He changes our nature. When we are born of God and when we repent, we experience a complete change of mind. That's what the word repentance means. Our hearts and minds that used to be self-directed and focused upon our own sufficiency and self-reliance is now directed at God. And we are looking to be dependent upon Him and also led and directed by Him. We are more interested in God's will and word than in going our own way or the way this world says that we should go. We are completely changed by nature to follow God instead of following the ways of this world. We are born of God with a new nature that is empowered by God Himself. And then God gives us commands. And these commands, again, are not designed to make life difficult for us. They're designed to conform us to the very nature of God. The Bible says we are to be holy as God is holy. So all of His commands are designed to lead us to be more and more like Jesus Christ. They are God's highest purpose, His highest intention, and always it will be, to seek our greatest good. Now, granted, the commands are never easy. In fact, apart from the grace of God, all of God's commands are impossible. Every time you read a command in Scripture, you ought to say, God, help me. I cannot in my own strength and resource, but God, You can help me. You've changed my heart. My heart desires You. My heart desires Your word. Now I need Your presence and I need Your power in order to walk and to live for You. So these commands are designed to draw us nearer to Christ and nearer to God. We're to see our own weakness and we're to trust in the power of God. And part of trusting in the power of God and in God is knowing that He and every command He gives us is designed for our ultimate good, even if we don't fully understand. Where God is a purposeful God, He's an ordered God, He's a God of design. He's also a powerful God. And He loves us and leads us always in the right direction, always in His direction. We will still sin. We can depart from His word and His ways. But God's design is for our obedience, for our joy, for our sanctification, and ultimately for His glory. This includes every relationship in life. The change that God makes in us overrides everything we face in this life. One of the reasons why I wanted to read the context, it includes things so difficult as slaves and masters. You would think that the Bible would say wipe out slavery and wipe out the idea of slaves and masters, because when the Bible was written and you had Roman slavery, it was evil. It was the ownership of people. Anytime you have the ownership of people, you have something that is truly ugly. And the Bible doesn't affirm slavery. But what the Bible says is when you become a Christian, your highest responsibility is to God. So make sure your behavior, even as a slave under an unjust master, glorifies God. Because your nature and the power of God will enable you to do so. That's also true in the section before that where it says, submit to human government. Not all human government is graceful and good. And sometimes you look at human government and you say that's a terrible government, or the leaders are doing the wrong thing. They shouldn't do what they're doing. Lord says, submit to the king. Submit to the authorities that be. Because you see, the change that God accomplishes in our hearts, the new birth, is greater than whatever we may face in this life. And again, the Bible doesn't affirm or support evil government. Governments should be directing the people in righteousness. Should uphold God's standards. But the Bible says if you're in a government that even is an unjust government, you, because of the change that God has accomplished in us, this change is more formative. That's what's so amazing. It's as if you could look at the passage and look at the passage we're looking at with wives as well, and you could look into the face of God and say, God, you're expecting us to live by your standards in a broken and fallen world. And I know that this is one of those times, you know, you think about what God would do, and God would go like this. I'm quite sure he'd say, yeah, that's exactly right. I want you to live by my standards. I want you to be holy because I am holy. And I want you to live by my standards in a fallen world. And we might raise our hands and say, well, that's a problem. You know, what if the situation is a bad situation? What if it's difficult? And the Lord says, you're always to remain faithful to me. So there's levels of authority that are given in the scriptures, and our greatest and highest authority is always to be obedient to God. But he has placed us in this world, and we are to live under authorities, even unjust authorities, to the glory of God. Why? Because God wants to show in us and through us, to show us and to show others in the world, that when we are born of God and when we are transformed by his grace, that is the greatest influence in all of life. So Peter gives this message to us, and I always think when I come to 1 Peter and you come to some of the passages that we're dealing with later on in the latter part of the verse, never forget how this book begins. Never forget. Because it begins with, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for us, who are kept by the power of God. What that means is the apostle is saying, and rightfully so, God is to be praised and blessed because we have been born again. We have been fundamentally changed by the working of Jesus Christ and the work upon the cross and the Holy Spirit's power in us. We have been fundamentally changed. And we have this, I'm going to use a big word, we have this eschatological hope. I'm going to use a little word for the little ones. We have a future hope. And we're to live the Christian life knowing that this passage says our past is we're born of God, fundamentally changed by God. And repentance means we are going the other way and we turned to Christ and we turned to God. And our whole worldview changed because now we're living by his standards and by his strength and power and by the transformation that he has accomplished in us. And he says, always remember the future, Because God says, I have your inheritance in heaven for you, and nothing can ever touch it. It can't be corrupted, can't be defiled, can't rust, can't dwindle away. This is your inheritance. This is your eternal life that is secured by me, and I'm keeping that for you. Know that. God says, I've got it for you. Furthermore, he says, and I'm going to keep you so you get there. You know, we ought to read that and go, woohoo, this is pretty good. We have a God who saves us, causes us to be born again, transforms us, and says, there is your hope. I've got it for you, and I'm keeping you so that you get there. And Peter goes on to say, therefore, God not only has your future, but he also commands our present. And his commands for us are not odious and not difficult. They're according to his perfect design. Now, having said that, I want to turn and speak to the wives. If you're not a wife, I was going to say, I get to speak about the husbands. Next week, I've asked Ben Burns to speak, and I'd like for him to have opportunity to speak to all of you. I want you to get to know him out of the pulpit a little bit, but we're looking for the Lord's leading in his life, but I asked for Ben to speak, and I'd like to be here and also hear him to make sure he says the right things. No pressure there, Ben. But after that, the week after that, I get to speak to the men, to the husbands. But it's interesting because the change affects the home life. It affects how we are in the home. It affects how we are in our lives in many different directions. But it also affects the home. And so this passage in chapter 3, and the reason why I wanted for Dave to read these other passages is just to emphasize this whole idea of submission. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. It goes on to speak of kings and governors. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. In both of these first two, the situation is and can be not good. And as far as servants and masters, the emphasis there is upon your duty. When you come to chapter 3, you're also told wives are to be submissive to their husbands. We'll speak of what that means in a moment. But this also is in a difficult situation where this is explained. And but the emphasis here is on the hope and the purpose of this behavior. But it's interesting that whether you're living in the government or whether you're a slave or whether you are a woman living in the home with a non-Christian husband, it tells how your behavior is to be. Now notice this passage is really can be divided up. It's six verses. The first two verses go together. It talks about your duty, and duty in this situation, duty in all situations, but also in this situation as well. And then he goes on to speak about the adornment of wives. And then in verses 5 and 6, he talks about the examples that are given for wives. But let me first look at this duty. It says, likewise. The likewise refers to the fact, he's already talked about submission. He's talking about another instance in which submission applies. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they may, without a word, be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Now here, the action is to be submissive. And God, again, is the God of order and design. I don't always understand God's order and design, but I know that he is a God of order and design. If you look at the angels have order and design. Even if you look at the Godhead of God, there is order and design. It's just amazing, but you look at this world and God has order, and it's interesting the diversity of what God does. I always think it's interesting that we don't just have one kind of tree and one kind of grass and one kind of flower, but we have multiple examples of the diversity, amazing diversity of God. But he's a God of order and design, and likewise in the home. And he says that, going all the way back to creation, that God created the man and the wife was designed as and created from the man as to be a helper. We'll speak of that in just a moment. But there's also order in that relationship. And wives are to be submissive. And the word submissive means to put yourself under, to organize yourself under the authority of, in an orderly fashion. This involves obedience. The word submission itself involves obedience, and it's one of the themes of Peter. And it's a theme that embraces all of us in one way or another. The scriptures also speak of the wife and her responsibility to submit in Ephesians chapter 5, and Colossians chapter 3, and 1 Timothy chapter 2, and Titus chapter 2. So there are multiple references of this. This is something that is important to God. And so he says a wife is to be submissive to her husband. This submission of a wife is not the same as a child. A child is also to be submissive to the parents, and this submission is one in which authority, and a great deal of authority, is to be exercised. The wife is to submit in terms of obedience, in terms of the direction of the home. She is in this relationship, but it's not the only thing that defines that relationship, because the husband's love for her is also a part of that. So that's why that part needs to be also understood. But there's a harmony in this relationship of the love for a husband in seeking her greatest good. And it's seeking her greatest good at the sacrifice of himself. And it's unconditional. So husbands, I'm already talking about the husbands. I should wait till 2 weeks from today. But husbands, that's your responsibility. Unconditionally, to seek your wife's greatest good at the sacrifice of yourself until death you parts. And when they are parted in death, we then enter into the presence of the Lord. And the Lord speaks of our relationship there, not the same as our relationship here. But that's the responsibility that is given. And a wife is to submit to the lead of her husband. Now, this passage is particularly interesting because it would indicate a marriage in which there are two people who are non-Christians, and the wife becomes a Christian. So then the question is, well, what should I do? I've become a Christian. My husband is not a Christian. Should I divorce him? Should I leave him? Should I depart from him and go another way? And Peter and Paul, and they address these issues, say to remain as you are. But here is a word of promise. And this word of promise is sort of astounding because it's really speaking. It says, if your own husband, do not obey the word. Even if they do not obey the word, they may be without a word. In both of those places, that's the logos, which means the very thought and expression of that word. So they're not obedient to God. This doesn't mean, this is not really speaking of a Christian home where you have a Christian husband and a Christian wife and the Christian husband is doing the wrong thing. It's not really speaking of that. The direction of this is, two non-Christians, the wife becomes a Christian. What does she do? She is to continue to submit to her husband. Very interesting. And there's a purpose in that. That even if some do not obey the word, they may without a word be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Now, this is a very interesting promise because the gospel message is a verbal message. It's a message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. It's a message that must be communicated with words. But here's a place where the scriptures say the behavior of the wife is the context. Her life is a part of her evangelical witness. And as she submits to her husband, and as she obeys her husband, and as she engages in her life with chaste behavior, which the word chaste is the word holy, with holy behavior. It's the word that's used to describe God. People say, well, it means holy, pure, and faultless, and all of those are really strong words. It's like holding up this standard. It's very high, but as the wife lives for Jesus Christ in a manner that is holy, she is set apart to God. And she is set apart to God, not so that she can say to her husband, well, you're not a Christian, so I'm not going to have anything to do with you. But she says, you're not a Christian, but I'm going to honor you. I'm going to obey you. I'm going to be a godly woman in your presence. I'm going to live out the new birth that God has born in me as a witness to you of the change that Christ makes. Now, this is not a recommendation. In fact, the Bible speaks against a Christian woman marrying a non-Christian and saying, well, I can go to this passage and hope that God will lead this one to know Jesus Christ. The Bible says, do not be unequally yoked, and a Christian is to marry a Christian. But if there are two non-Christians and the wife becomes a Christian, there's a purpose and a promise here in this text that you are to live Christ-like behavior in the home. You're to place yourself under your husband's authority, and you are to show him by your holy, and the second word that's used is a word that relates to fear. It's a word that speaks of the profound respect that you have for God in other places of Scripture. So this is respectful and honoring behavior. As she demonstrates that to her husband, the Lord says that he may be won without a word. Now, the only one who can accomplish that transformation is the Holy Spirit. And this does not mean that the wife would never, ever have opportunity to give the gospel to her husband. But it's pointing out, what is it that becomes the foundation for your witness to your non-Christian husband? And that is, your life does. The gospel message has to be spoken, must be spoken, but it'd be spoken in the context of the husband coming and saying, you know, why are you so different? Why are you such a wonderful wife? Why do you continue to honor me as you do? And I have to admit, I know I could list off several marriages where the wife, by her behavior in the home as a Christian, as she became a Christian and her husband was not a Christian, the husband came to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not in every instance, but I do know instances that I could cite of that. And this transformed life, and this transformed life, again, is not traceable to the woman's ability to transform herself. But it goes all the way back to chapter 1 in this new birth. This new birth can enable a citizen to live under an ungodly government and be faithful. This new birth can enable a slave who has an awful master to be faithful. this new birth can enable a wife who's married to a non-Christian husband to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. But here there's a great promise. You'll notice in the, it talks about the slave, it doesn't say, slaves, submit to your masters because perhaps they will be one to Christ. Doesn't say that there. It focuses on the slave and the duty of the slave to honor God in whatever situation. But here there's a promise that this one may be one. And the context of that is this submissive behavior to her husband. Having said that, Peter continues to talk about the adornment of Christian wives. Notice again verses 3 and 4. Do not let your beauty be that outward adorning arrangement of hair, wearing of gold, or putting on fine apparel. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Some people have taken verse 3 to prohibit women from braiding their hair or wearing gold or putting on a fine dress. They're wrong. That's not what it says in the text. The text says, let's talk about how you are adorned. And speaking to wives, what is your adornment? Is it the outward appearance? You'll notice in the world emphasizes the outward appearance. When you look at people who are famous, when you look at Hollywood, when you look at a lot of the people who are placed before us as objects the world says you should pay attention to, often the focus is upon the outward appearance or the outward ability, not the inward quality of the heart. And sometimes when you see famous people that have been made famous because of their appearance and because of the things that they do, you find out that there is no quality of the heart, that there's something missing inside. This text says, the adornment that you have should be the adornment of your heart. That's the focus of all of us, but it's the focus of a wife. It's the inward adornment of the heart. And that is what, according to this passage, is most precious in the sight of God. And it's also interesting in this text that there are a number of things that are imperishable. Our inheritance in chapter 1 and verse 4 is imperishable. It cannot be corrupted. In verse 23, the word of God is incorruptible, cannot be corrupted. And here it says that this inward adornment is something that cannot be corrupted. The outward appearance can change. We get older, and our appearance changes. I once used to be really beautiful. Now I'm getting older. I'm not so beautiful anymore. Not really. I'm just saying that to make you smile. I hope you're smiling. But the outward appearance is corrupted. The inward quality of the heart is never corrupted. Why? Because it's traceable to the inward working of God in us, the change that God makes. Let it be the hidden person of the heart. Notice the emphasis of the heart and the spirit and the inner man. It's the inner person that's being described here in this text. We give careful attention, at least I did, to make sure I had the proper dress and proper clothes on when I come here. But we should make even more attention to the proper adornment of our hearts, our spirit, before God. And Peter, in dealing with the wives and their submission to their own husband, goes on to speak of what it is that makes them so beautiful. And what it makes them so beautiful in the very presence of God. And it's a gentle and a quiet spirit that is very precious in the sight of God. A gentle and quiet spirit is going to win a husband. Say, well, it's the Holy Spirit who wins the battles, but it's the context of a gentle and quiet spirit. That's amazing. God often uses weakness in order to accomplish his greater purposes. And so it is in this instance. So this gentle and quiet, it means to be meek and mild and to be still. To be meek and to be mild and to be still and to be living in expectation that God is at work. To live in expectation of him. This is really the focus. And so having addressed the wives to be submissive, then goes on to say, to be adorning your heart. And I can look at this and I can say, if we speak to the wives in this manner, we can also speak to the men in this manner as well. Because every Christian should be adorning the inner character of the heart and life. And that adornment happens by grace in Christ. It happens by depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ, by seeing his presence and his power in your life, by depending upon him, by opening up the Word of God and say, what is it that you want me to do? What is it that you want me to be? I don't read the newspaper in order to find out what the inner quality of my life should be. I open up the Word of God to find out what the quality of my life should be. And I'm never surprised when I find that the Word of God tells us things that the world scorns. And a submissive wife is scorned in the world. And I can tell you that the Bible, when it talks about a submissive wife, is not talking about a wife that is dumb or dumber than her husband. If you ever think that men are smarter than women, it's probably because you didn't go to college. But, you know, that goes out the window at that time. But it's not talking about who's smarter. It's not talking about who's the better leader. It's not talking about who has the greater ability. It's talking about the order of God. And why does God have this order? I say, I don't know. You'll have to ask him. But part of that is related to creation, and God made Adam first, and then he made Eve. So there's an order there. But why God put it in that order and not the other way, I don't know. If he would have put it the other way, it'd be the other way. But all I know is that God is the one who provides the order, and the world may scorn that. And I say, the world is wrong. Because what God says about this is he's talking about the unity of the family and the unity of the home. And the home is to be moving in a particular direction, and it is to have unity. And you have two quality people in the home, and the wife is to follow the lead of her husband. Not because he's smarter, not because he's a greater leader, not because anything other than, according to Scripture, because God has put him in a position where he is accountable to God for what he does and how he leads the home. The wife will not give an account for that. He will. We will give an account for that. But the wife will give an account for how she followed the leadership of him. But the wife is to be a source of wisdom. When I do premarital counseling, I say to young men, even in the presence of this young lady, I said, don't marry a young woman who is not going to be the source of wisdom for you and the source of encouragement to you and the source of knowledge for you. And the idea of a husband just walking around saying, making all these commands and telling everyone what to do is not what the Bible speaks of with reference to the Christian home. We'll get to the husbands, but that's not what God speaks of. But this order is God's order. And God says, this is the order that I have, and this is the order that I want you to engage in. Even though it'll be a struggle in the home, even though it's difficult. But the new birth and the power and presence of God makes the difficult to be good in its effect and glorifying to God in its end result. So the adornment and the focus of this is the woman is to adorn the hidden person of the heart. It is to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to submit to Christ. It is to hear what he has to say and determine by God's grace to be obedient to him. It is what all of us are responsible to do as far as God is concerned. But this responsibility and great responsibility is then lifted up by the example of the previous women, verses 5 and 6. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Former times. And here we are speaking of the holy women. And the key part of this passage is when it says, women who trusted in God. And I like the expression in part of this. It means they are continually trusting in God or continually hoping in God. The holy women, ones who set their hope in God. And because of that, they adorned the inner character of their heart and by God's grace, and they submitted to their husbands. Now, these holy women are not identified, but it indicates when they adorned themselves, and the word that's used for adorned, the English is not as good as the original language, and sometimes, and this is one of those instances, because it means, and when they adorned themselves, and 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 adorned themselves, it just goes on. It means one time after another, 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 another. So this adorning is something that is just going on. They're adorning themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Now, let me give you a negative example of this. The negative example of this is also one of the women in the Old Testament, but it's Eve. And God created Adam from the dust of the ground. And he made Eve from Adam. And he said to Eve, you are to be his helper. You are to help him in all of his responsibilities. It's the word that's used for her in her relationship with her husband. Right after that, in Genesis chapter 3, you have Satan coming and he tricks. He deceives Eve. The text would indicate that Adam and Eve are both standing there. Because it does say that Adam, who was with her in the text, but they're both there. But her responsibility was to encourage and help Adam to do what Adam was supposed to do. And this she did not do. The Bible says she was deceived. The Bible says Adam disobeyed. But one of the things that's clear is that God spoke the command about the tree and not eating the tree to Adam. And Adam is the one who conveyed that information to Eve. And I know that because Adam said to Eve, according to Eve, that you're not to eat of the tree. And he also added, and you're not even to touch it. God didn't say that in the command to Adam, but Adam definitely probably said that, probably, I say, but said that to Eve. And there is Adam and Eve, and Eve is now leading in disobedience to what she was to help Adam to do. She was to be one who was to help him not to eat of the tree. Now she is deceived by Satan, and therefore she takes and eats of the fruit. She gives it to Adam, and Adam is disobedient. And the greater sin falls upon Adam as one who is disobedient. We are sinners in Adam because of his disobedience. But that's a negative example. She should have said to Satan, easy for me to say, but she should have said to Satan, no, God said that this is one tree that we will demonstrate that we believe in God by not eating of this tree. This is a worship tree for us. Because every time we walk by this tree and we do not eat the fruit, we don't touch it, it's because God said so. It's one of those commands that really doesn't make any sense other than it's a test. And Eve was to be a helper in that test. She was not a helper. And Adam was to be the leader in that test, and he was not a leader. So there's a breakdown, a complete breakdown in this husband and wife relationship. But that's not the example that you're given to follow. The example is Sarah and Abraham. And let me just look at Genesis chapter 18. Let me just read this one verse. We don't have time to read more. But Genesis 18 is where you have probably this reference. In Genesis 18 and verse 12. This is where the Lord appears and he says, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, she's here in the tent. He says, Sarah's going to have a son. Well, Sarah is too old to have a son. That time has passed. That time has passed for Abraham. Too old. And then in verse 12 it says, therefore, Sarah was listening to this conversation. It's okay, wives can do that. But she was listening to this conversation. It says, therefore, Sarah, in verse 12, laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And then if you look down at the bottom, it then says, she was afraid, verse 15. The reason why, and the Lord said, why did Sarah laugh? She goes, I didn't laugh. She was laughing on the inside, but she was saying that this is not. But she still refers, in this situation, she still refers to Abraham as my Lord. I'll never forget Lewis Johnson teaching this passage because I love Lewis Johnson and I love Mary Johnson, his first wife, and she was always kind of feisty. And that's why I guess I loved her so much. She was a lot like one of my parents' good friends and went to seminary with them, and so it was sort of like another part of the family, so to speak. But I remember him teaching on this passage, and he said, and he spoke in a southern, he's from South Carolina, so he had a southern, he said, I always tried to get married to call me Lord. I always tried to get married to call me, and I was out in the audience, and Mary was out in the audience, and I was sitting there, I go, well, that's never going to work here. That isn't going to fly. But I do remember that, and he just said, I tried to make her call me that, but she didn't really think that was appropriate. But here we have Sarah in a very difficult circumstance. Really, it's a circumstance to test her faith. So it's a trial that she's going through with this whole, and she is going to bear a son? Well, that's impossible. Well, nothing is impossible with God, but that's impossible. But even in this whole situation, she doesn't say, so what? I'm going to have a child with my goofy husband here? Who's he buying into this whole thing to? There are a number of things she could have said, but she still speaks of her husband respectfully. And it's even how she speaks about him, even speaks about him to herself. That's part of the inner adornment that's the example that is given. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. That's why I said that the key to this example, and with this I will conclude, but the key to this example is that little simple statement, who trusted in God, who hoped in the Lord. Because you see, when we hope in the Lord and God gives us a command, we can hear the command and we can obey the command because our hope is not in the husband. Our hope is not in our circumstance. Our hope is in God. The God who has changed our hearts. The God who is present with us. The God who can do the impossible. The God whose power is present in us. It's an amazing thing. I'm thankful. When I go back, I look at this passage, I'm thankful, and I go to the passage before it and talk about slaves, that I don't go back 100 years, 100 years more, and have to speak to a group of slaves in the South. And to take this message and say, this is what God says. He says, you are Christians. You are Christian slaves. And as slaves, be submissive to your masters. I think we get a lot of astonished looks. But then the point is, because you see, your hope is in God. And he's the one who upholds you. And he's the one who cares for you. And he's the one who strengthens you. And he's the one who has your inheritance. And he's the one who's going to keep you so that you have that inheritance. So now you can live as an example of what Christ in you, the hope of glory, looks like. In the worst of circumstances. In the most difficult of circumstances. That's a tough message. The commands of God are not always commands that we understand. But when God gives a command, he doesn't give it to make our life difficult. He gives it because he loves us. Because he's seeking our greatest good. So I look at a passage like this, and I look at verse 7 of this text, and there's much to be seen in that passage. And I say, God, help me. God, help me because of this new birth that you've accomplished in me to live according to Jesus Christ in an ungodly world. To live in a world where morality and ethics are all tumbling all over the place. And here I am as a Christian. Here we are as Christians. And we're saying, I'm living according to the Word of God. I'm living according to the truth of God. That's going to put you at odds with this world. But it will also put you in line with God to be submissive to him and to be obedient to him. May God help us to be submissive to God. May God help us to be submissive to the commands that he gives us. Peter uses the word submission repeatedly in this epistle. And he uses it in a contrary world. Because you see, our hope is in him. We have a hope in God, and our hope in God and the transformed life causes us to live in this world to the glory of God. It's amazing. It's amazing. So look to him and ask the Lord to help you and ask him to forgive you and ask him to strengthen you and ask him to empower you and ask him to be with you. Because what delights God is when he gives us a command and we run to him and we say, help us. To be what you want us to be. Help us to be what you've caused us to be born to be. I'm born a child of God. I'm to live as being a child of God in an ungodly world with the hope fixed for me. And may God help us to be faithful to him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're the God who overrules our lives. This world has gone away from you, gone in the wrong direction, running away from you, alienated from you, hostile to you, rebellious against you, corrupt in every part of our being, enslaved to sin and death. That's the world. And you say, with Christ, we are to live for you. God, help us. We pray that you will be our strength. We're thankful for the new birth. We're thankful for your protection of us. We're thankful for your keeping our eternal life and all the blessings of that life secure in heaven for us. We pray that you'll help us day by day to live for you. Strengthened by your Holy Spirit, empowered, God, by you, that we might glorify your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.